Happy last day in August. Is today the last day of August?
Yes.
Yeah.
Tomorrow's Labor Day.
So we're here laboring on pre-Labor Day. So let's open with a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, our hearts go out to the victims of the terrible shooting there in Minnesota, I think on Friday. Maybe it was Thursday, but whatever day it was horrible. And we just ask that the God of all comfort would comfort the, those connected with the victims, the school there. We pray that everything would come to light as more and more things are being revealed about this shooter, the anti-Semitism, the transgenderism, the statements that 6 million Jews was not enough, these kinds of things. So we pray that that stuff will come to light. And we live, Lord, in a very sick society where these kinds of things, unfortunately, become commonplace in a country that's kicked you out of everything. And so we repent today for our direction in sackcloth and ashes. And we ask that these kind of things would be kept to a minimum, that your restraining hand would prevent others from sort of going off like time bombs and taking it out on innocent victims. We're thankful, Lord, that in a world that's confused and chaotic, that we have true north, which is your word, which doesn't change. And it's for that reason, Lord, we've gathered here this morning to be good stewards of your word. I pray that you'll be with our classes, this Sunday school class, the main service that follows, all of the classes that are meeting with the youth, even now as I'm speaking. I pray for your hand of grace and blessing on those classes. And in preparation for your ministry, Lord, whatever's going on with the technology, we ask that you'll help it. And we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you in preparation for receiving your word today. We remain thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which doesn't restore our position. That's eternally secure, but it can restore broken fellowship if need be. Be with us now as we study. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Amen. So I'm taking the sound is okay? Okay, good. Let's open our Bibles, if we could, to 2 Corinthians, which is right after what? 1 Corinthians. So just get past the Gospels in the New Testament, get into the book of Acts, Romans, and then you'll see 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 1. And we are continuing our look at Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Here are the things that we have studied thus far in our series. Just a little quick review, if I could, since last week Curtis Bowers was here. Did you guys enjoy Curtis Bowers? Yeah, good stuff, huh? And then the prior week I was out and Pastor Jim was teaching. So we're, and he did a great job. That wasn't me who said that. That's your fan base up here. So we've been away from this for a few weeks. So we're dealing with the movement of Neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. Looking at the mnemonic device that they use constantly, which is called TULIP, and running that through the grid of Scripture. By total depravity, essentially what they mean is man is like a rock, and he's incapable of choosing God. So how does anybody get saved? Well, God unconditionally elects some to salvation before the foundation of the earth. And in their system, Jesus didn't die for everyone. He died just for those that he chose. And that's the L, or limited atonement. And so those that he, the small fraction of humanity that he chose, he irresistibly draws to himself. Because a rock can't do anything, right? Unless God does a miracle on the front end. So he imparts the gift of faith to some. He, God, now regenerates first so that people can believe second. And that's how these rocks that happen to have been chosen by God are drawn to God. So if you happen to be one of those rocks, you know, congratulations, you're a rock, but you're a chosen rock. If you happen to be one of those, then what is going to happen, because God did all this work on the front end, you know, he chose you, he regenerated you first, he gave you the gift of faith, then you are going to persevere in good works and doctrine. And there's not too much wiggle room for being backslidden or moving out of fellowship with God, you know, those kind of concepts. There's not too much wiggle room for carnal Christianity. Because if you really are one of the elect, then you are going to always overcome in good works and doctrine. And if your life moves away from that, what they say is, well, maybe you were not one of the chosen. See that? So the P, or the perseverance of the saints, is really the, what's the word I'm looking for? The authentication, maybe I could put it that way, the sign that you're really one of the elect. So that's kind of how their system works. So what we've been doing is we've been looking at each of these ingredients in this TULIP anacronym, or mnemonic device, and comparing it to Scripture. And I've tried to show you over and over again that although they seem to start on the right place, they end up doing something that the Bible really doesn't teach. And so that's what we're doing with this perseverance of the saints. Let's see, guys in the control room, just a quick word. When you guys are talking, I know you guys are, it's necessary you talk, but I can completely hear you. Which doesn't help my mental concentration. My mental concentration is bad anyway. So that's just a word for the wise. Sometimes they have to talk to make sure everything's working, but sometimes more information is better. Amen. So what we teach here at Sugarland Bible Church is not the perseverance of the saints. We teach the preservation of the saints. We don't teach that, boy, if you're one of the elect, then you have to be doing all of these good works and have pure doctrine to prove you're one of the elect. Rather, what we teach is that God preserves us, which puts the onus on who? Puts the onus on God. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5 says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation already to be revealed in the last time." So you notice where the Scripture places this preservation, it places it on God. So the onus is on God to preserve us. That's not what the Calvinists teach, though. Here's what they teach. Perseverance of the saints equals perseverance in good works to the end of one's life to prove that he is one of the elect. So the Calvinists define perseverance as the P stands for perseverance of the saints. This is what the Calvinists say gives them assurance of eternal life. But in actuality, the emphasis is upon the believer's faithfulness and persevering, not upon God's keeping power. Uncertainty as to one's ultimate salvation is in fact built into the very fabric of Calvinism itself. So when you're in Calvinistic circles, the onus is basically not so much placed on God to preserve you, but it's placed on your ability to preserve yourself. And we think that's a problem. We think the way they're handling that doctrine is problematic. Look at what John Calvin himself said. Calvin said, quote, "Those who do not persevere unto the end do not belong to the calling of God." So once this doctrine is unleashed in the minds of people, it puts them in this perpetual state of insecurity. They really don't know if they're doing enough. They really don't know if they're working hard enough. They really don't know if they're believing the right thing to persevere and thus prove they're one of the elect. You see that? So that's a statement that comes right out of John Calvin. And once this doctrine is unleashed in the minds of people, you have a lot of people that don't really know if they're actual Christians or not. Which is a tragic thing, because one of your birthrights as a new believer is the assurance of salvation. I mean, God wants you to know, number one, you have eternal life. And number two, you can actually know that you have eternal life. So there shouldn't be any question mark in your mind once you've trusted Christ, am I going to heaven if I were to die today? You can have 100% assurance of that because the onus is on God, not you. But Calvinism places the onus on you. See that? Have I done enough? Have I worked hard enough? Because if I'm really one of the elect, this fruit should be showing up. So I'm always in this state of introspection to determine whether my assurance of salvation is real or not. And that's no way to live. The way you live the Christian life is you just take to the bank the promise of Jesus Christ that's given in many places. John 6, verse 47 comes to mind. John 5, verse 24 comes to mind. That once you place your personal faith in Christ, he promises you the assurance of salvation. And that promise is true whether you have an up day in Christianity or as a Christian or a down day. Because ups and downs in the Christian life are not the things that give you the assurance of salvation. Calvinism says that's what gives you the assurance of salvation, if things are in an upswing. So you're always looking at your life wondering, have I done enough to prove I'm one of the elect? Whereas the Bible is coming along and wanting to free you of that mindset and wanting you to understand that you have eternal life because you placed your personal faith in Jesus and Jesus made you a promise. And it's impossible for God to lie. So you may leave this teaching and have a great week this week. You may leave this teaching and have a lousy week this week. You may be totally obedient this week, 100%. You may not have such a great week. Maybe you're disobedient. And that never altered the assurance of your salvation. You see that? Because your assurance of salvation doesn't come from human performance. It comes from the promise of Jesus. So with all of this that they're saying, what we've been talking about are the problems associated with the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. One of the first things we talked about is how final salvation is unbiblical. You see that a lot today in Calvinistic circles. I gave you some quotes relative to this called final salvation. what is final salvation? Well, final salvation is you really don't know if you're one of the elect or not. There's a lot of information that has to be kept on you. And finally, you'll get to the end of your life, and I guess the good outweighs the bad in your life. And if that happens, then guess what? I was one of the elect after all. Praise the Lord. And God grants me final salvation at the end of the process. See that? So this is where the lack of assurance of salvation comes from under people that are taught this way. I mean, you really don't know if you're one of the elect or not. Information has to be kept on me. And then if I reach a certain level in my life and I die in that state, then God says, guess what? You were one of the elect to begin with. And you just say, phew, praise the Lord. Glad that worked out. Which is a completely and totally unbiblical way to think. Justification is not declared at the end of the salvation process. At the end of the Christian life, it's declared when? At the beginning. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross when he trusted in the Messiah at the very end of his life? He didn't say, well, let's see how the next few hours go as you're dying here. I mean, let's see if you end up cursing me like the other thief was cursing him. Because, you know, we're really not sure if you're one of the elect. I mean, Jesus didn't say that to the thief at all. What he said is, today you shall be with me in paradise, right? So Jesus grants justification at the beginning, the moment you place your personal trust in the Lord. You're justified before a holy God. It's not something that God declares of you at the end. And this is one of the problems with this movement as it keeps talking about, I gave you a lot of the quotes, this concept of final salvation. There is no such thing as final salvation. There's such a thing as future glorification, absolutely. But there's no such thing as final salvation, final declaration, final justification, because you already have your declaration of innocence the moment you trust Christ as Savior. And you could have a great Christian experience or spend your Christian life in rebellion against God, which does happen very tragically. And that never changed the fact that God justified you on the front end. You see the difference there? So the first problem with this perseverance of the saints idea is this concept of final justification. And you hear this now from people like Scott Horton use this expression. You'll hear it from people like Thomas Schreiner, who is kind of the academic that came up with this. They're talking about this final salvation. Where are they even getting this from? It's an outworking of the perseverance of the saints idea. So I give you a lot of evidence why the final salvation concept is unbiblical. The second way, really, as you look at our list here, to debunk this perseverance of the saints idea is to look at all of the people in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, that clearly were saved. But their lives did not end on a positive note. You know, they didn't go out of this world with a big bang, so to speak. They didn't go out of this life on a note of victory. I mean, should you leave this world in a note of victory, having lived for Jesus, like the Apostle Paul said, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, etc.? Yeah, we should all strive for that under God's power. But whether you attain that or not does not in any way distract from, subtract from, whether you're God's child. And that refutes perseverance of the saints' teaching. And the reason I reject perseverance of the saints' teaching, as it's now being espoused in Neo-Calvinism, is all of the examples in the Bible of people that were clearly saved, but their lives did not end in a note of victory. And we work through each of these. Noah, who was in a state of drunkenness at the end of his life, and incest. I mean, are you going to tell me that Noah wasn't saved? I mean, Noah's in the hall of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7. Lot in the Old Testament is another example. Let's see, I think I just conflated Noah and Lot. I don't think Noah was in incest, was he? Boy. But Lot was. There we go. Noah was drunk. Lot was drunk and in incest. Does that sound right? At any point, at any rate, it didn't sound like he ended his life in a note of victory. And yet 2 Peter 2 clearly says he's saved. Moses died having not entered the promised land. Did you know that? His life didn't end in a note of victory. Are you going to say Moses wasn't saved? That would be crazy. The whole Exodus generation that we're studying in the main service, their lives did not end in a note of victory. They died having built a golden calf and having never entered Canaan. And yet they're in the hall of faith also. Samson, we know about his problems. He was a he-man with a she-problem, right? His life ended in suicide. Are you going to tell me that Samson wasn't saved? But what's he doing in the hall of faith? Hebrews 11, 32. Saul, how did his life end? Necromancy, all kinds of problems. And yet when Samuel comes up in this necromancy that Saul is involved in at the end of his life, Samuel says of Saul, "Today you will be with me." And I showed you the scripture verse in 1 Samuel 28 where that happens. So Saul's life ended in necromancy. Saul's life ended in suicide. And yet the Bible indicates that the man went to heaven. Solomon, how did his life end? Well, not too well. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Isn't that a little too much? And then it says, at the end of his life, Solomon's wives turned his heart away from following the Lord, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord as had been his father David. So what are you going to do with Solomon? Are you going to say Solomon wasn't saved? If you say Solomon wasn't saved, we got a big problem. We've got three books in the Bible written by an unsaved person, because Solomon contributed the Song of Solomon to the Old Testament canon, Proverbs, he wrote most of the Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. And if you're going to play games with Solomon's salvation, now you've got an unregenerate author of Scripture. See that? So this is the reason why I moved away from the perseverance of the saints idea, because I see all of these examples of people in the Bible that didn't finish well. And don't misunderstand me. We should finish well. But we're warned against not finishing well with all of these examples. And these examples wouldn't be examples if every single child of God automatically persevered in doctrine and good works. See that? And at that point, you felt relieved because we were done with that. And I said, don't celebrate yet, because the New Testament is filled with similar examples. The untrustworthy believers in John 2, non-confessing believers in John 12, folks that believed in Jesus but didn't want to tell anybody. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, who were slain in the Holy Spirit. In other words, God disciplined them to the point of death. They didn't finish well. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, and sort of the tendency of people. And it's not just Calvinists that do this, it's Arminians. They want to kind of wave a magic wand over these examples and pretend that all of these people are unregenerate. But I've tried to show you that they were saved. That's where the biblical evidence points. They were saved people, not persevering. And I think last time we left off was the immature believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Where we see develop very strongly the doctrine of the carnal Christian. the idea that there can be Christians that are regenerated and on the path to glorification one day who are still living for the flesh, still living for the sin nature. Calvinism will say that's an impossibility. We say it is a possibility, but it's an unfortunate possibility. It's a warning not to go this direction. Paul Washer, a very strong Calvinist that you can see on YouTube and social media everywhere, very popular, says the doctrine of the carnal Christian has destroyed more lives and sent more people to hell than you can imagine. I would reject that. I would reject the idea that there's no such thing as carnal Christianity. There is such a thing as carnal Christianity. I'll show it to you in a minute. What he's saying is because we give permission to people to live like this, they're obviously not one of the elect and they're on their way to hell, is basically what he's saying. When the truth of the matter is we're not giving people to permission to live like this, what we're saying is this is an unfortunate possibility that we are warned about over and over again in Scripture. And if you as a Christian drift into carnal Christianity, it's not a statement that you're not a Christian. It's a statement that you're doing some dumb stuff. You're going to pay a huge price for it in terms of temporal consequences. You're not going to be rewarded like you could have been rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. You're going to look back at your life and have a whole lot of regrets. But it doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Calvinism says you're not a Christian. What we're saying is carnal Christianity is an unfortunate possibility. If carnal Christianity is something that exists, then that damages very severely in the New Testament the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So here's what John Calvin himself said about the Corinthians. And the Corinthians were a messed up group of people, right? I call it First Californians, Second Californians. Chapters 1 through 4, they're fighting and dividing over their favorite Bible teacher. Chapter 5, they're involved in incest. Chapter 6, they're involved in prostitution and litigation against each other. Chapter 7, there's rampant divorce and remarriage. Chapters 8 through 10, the stronger are flaunting their freedoms in the presence of the weaker brother. Chapters 12 through 14, they are messed up on the idea of spiritual gifts, where they're elevating people that so-called speak in tongues to the platform in a church with no interpretation. And Paul says if an unsaved person were to walk in here right now, he would think you're stark raving mad, the way you're handling the worship service. Chapter 15, they're on the precipice of throwing the doctrine of the resurrection overboard. And Paul says, what are you guys doing? Don't you understand if there's no resurrection, then Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead, then we're all still dead in our trespasses and sins. And you go through this litany. How would you like to be the pastor, by the way, of that group of people? He goes through this litany of all of this unsaintly behavior. And yet, what does he call them at the beginning of the book? He calls them saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those what? Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our, what's the next word there? Call upon the name of, I should say, our. I've got it capitalized in case you missed it. Call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul is saying, just as I'm saved, you Corinthians are saved. And he does the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. So what do you do with the whole subject matter of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians? Well, you're dealing with people that are regenerated. They're positionally right with God. And yet their lifestyle is not consistent with their profession. So what you do with the Corinthians is you say, these are people that have satisfied the first tense of salvation. They're justified. They believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're saved. But they're stumbling in the middle tense of their salvation, which is their growth. They've been born, but they aren't growing right. See that? Just like in the natural world, you can have a birth, but then you could have a person, a child that is underdeveloped, malnutrition, vitamin deficiency. And so when you see a child in that state, you say, well, there's something wrong with the child's development. You don't say the child has never been born. See that? That's what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, because Paul was not just an evangelist, he was a pastor. You know, catching the fish is one thing. Cleaning the fish is completely different, right? Paul is in the fish cleaning business. And he's not sitting there second-guessing whether these people are regenerated or not. What he's saying is you're not accessing the resources that you have in Christ to grow properly. Now, Calvinism comes along and says this, well, we're not sure if the Corinthians are saved at all, because they're not persevering. So here's what John Calvin himself wrote in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. He says this, quote, what they, the Christians at Corinth, had attained so far is nothing unless they keep steadily on. Because it is not enough that they once started off on the way of the Lord if they did not make an effort to reach the goal. You see see what he's saying here? What he's saying is, you know, you Corinthians, the jury's out on you. Because we don't know if you're persevering. I mean, if you keep this up, you're obviously not persevering. And if you're not persevering, I've got grounds to question whether you're saved at all. One or the other. That is classic perseverance of the saints teaching. Whereas what we're saying is they were saved. They were regenerated. They were on their way to heaven. They had been spiritually born. And yet they were stumbling in growth. And because they were stumbling in growth, number one, there's a lot of temporal consequences they're going to bring on themselves, which they could have avoided. Number two, they're going to stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat judgment, not fully rewarded. They're going to look back at their life and see that their life was not invested the right way. And they've got a lot of regrets as they look backwards. But what we're not saying is these people were never saved, which is what Calvinism, with its doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, is opening the door into. So with all of that being said, what I was talking you through last time with the first bullet point is all the examples you can go to in 1 Corinthians where there's no doubt that these people are saved. So when Calvin says we don't know if they're saved or not, we've got to wait to see if they persevere, I mean, that's just unbiblical. Example after example after example in 1 Corinthians, first bullet point up, indicates that they clearly were regenerated. So that's where I left you last time. And let's do the same thing in 2 Corinthians. I just want to show you examples where very clearly these people were saved. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, which we actually had on the screen a little earlier. To the church of God that is at Corinth with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. And as J. Vernon McGee used to say, you're either a saint or you're an ain't, right? I mean, there's no doubt they were saints, positionally. They just weren't living out their calling. But Paul, when he starts the letter this way, after criticizing them up one side and down the other in the first letter, and now the second letter, never calls into existence their birth. He calls into existence their growth, which is completely different. Calvinism will call into existence their birth. Let me show you a few more. Look at same chapter. Look at verses 21 and 22. And just use what I call the desert island test. You're stranded on a desert island. You've got nothing but the Bible to read. There's no theologian swimming to the shore, giving you a set of theological glasses through which to reinterpret everything. I mean, you don't know anything about theology. You don't know anything about Calvinism. You don't know anything about Arminianism. You're just an honest Bible reader. And you tell me if you could in any way, shape, or form read these verses and have some kind of question mark in your mind as to whether the Corinthians were saved. So look at verses 21 and 22. It says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. Paul says, I'm anointed and you're anointed. So Paul is saying, I'm saved like you're saved. And if you're going to play this game of, well, we're not sure if the Corinthians were saved, then you got to say, well, maybe Paul wasn't saved. And if Paul wasn't saved, we got big problems. Because we got 13 books in the Bible written by an unregenerate man. Look at verse 22. Who also sealed, what? Us, and gave what? Us, the Spirit, in our hearts as a pledge. I've got the Spirit, you've got the Spirit. That's an impossible statement to make if Paul is talking to people who are potentially unsaved. See that? Slip over, if you could, to verse 24. Not too far down. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. It says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. Keep saying your faith, your faith, your faith, your faith, over and over again. They were obviously saved. Go over to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Do they look saved or unsaved to you? I mean, they've obviously have all of the earmarks of someone that's regenerated. The Spirit has written on their hearts. And Paul says he's written on your hearts, and he's written on my heart, so he's written on our hearts. Slip over to chapter 6, if you could, verses 14 through 16. Where he tells them, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Can an unbeliever be bound together with another unbeliever? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, this whole exhortation only makes sense if they're already believers. I mean, you can't tell someone, don't be yoked to an unbeliever if you're still an unbeliever. You follow? I mean, this is the desert island test, right? There's no way you could read this and assume that these people are unsaved the way John Calvin is sort of flipping a coin concerning the certainty of their salvation. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with the darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, see that? First person plural. I have this, Paul says, you have it. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So you've got a group of people in Corinth, whether it's marriage, whether it's false doctrine, they're wanting to be joined, whether it's temple prostitutes, they're wanting to be joined to an unbeliever. And Paul says, what are you doing? Don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you're a child of light? Don't you know that you're a child of righteousness? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and the temple of the living God? Don't you know that God dwells with you because you're his people? Why in the world, if that's your spiritual status, would you join yourself in any way in an unequally yoked situation to an unsaved person? So again, that exhortation makes no sense at all if we're not sure if the Corinthians are saved or not. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul is raising money, and he's laying out the principles of grace giving, which is the financial system we're under. Amen. A lot of people are saying, if you don't tithe, then God is not going to release the blessings of heaven on your life. That's the book of Malachi. That's Old Covenant. That's dealing with Israel under the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. We're under the law of Christ. And if you want to know what principles of giving to follow, read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, where no financial number is given. Well, Pastor, how much should I give? Well, I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Look at the principles of grace giving in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and make your decision accordingly. Yeah, but Pastor, I want a precise number. Well, the Bible's not going to give you a precise number. Yeah, but it's there in Malachi. Well, if you want to go under Malachi, you should be given more than 10%. Because Israel took three tithes. Did you know that? Two annually, one every 3 years. So they were giving 23 1/3 of their percentage of their income to the Lord. So if you want to go under Malachi, then you need to start ponying up a little more, folks. Because we're not under Malachi. We are under grace giving, and the Bible's not going to give you some kind of financial number to give from. Now, if you want to tithe, that's great, but that's between you and the Lord. It's where you're at in terms of the principles of grace giving. You study the principles of grace giving. Give generously, give hilariously, give secretly, you know, these kinds of things, and then go to the Lord with it and ask him what you're supposed to give. So in the midst of all of this context, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I mean, if that's what it says, I think I'm reading it right. How are unsaved people spiritually rich? And why would Paul ask for money from unsaved people whose salvation is in doubt? I mean, you never ask for money from unsaved people. The responsibility of subsidizing the work of God rests in the hands of God's children, not unsaved people. So my point is, the things that Paul says wouldn't make sense if Paul had some kind of nagging doubt whether these people were saved, because they're not persevering enough. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 15. He says, not boasting beyond our measure, that is in other men's labors, but with the hope that as whose faith? Your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. See where he says your faith grows? Your faith is growing? How does that statement make any sense if there's a nagging question mark in Paul's mind that the Corinthians are, whether they're saved or not? So when John Calvin, as smart as he was, erudite as he was, as much as he was a good writer, he says something here in his commentary to the Corinthians, on the Corinthians, that's just completely bogus. I mean, it's just unfounded. He says what they, the Christians at Corinth, had obtained so far is nothing. Does it sound like all those verses that I just read are nothing? So far is nothing unless they keep steadily on, because it is not enough that they once started off on the way of the Lord if they did not make an effort to reach the goal. How does that statement fit any of the verses that we just went over? And I just showed you the verses in 2 Corinthians. The last time we were doing this series, a couple weeks back, I showed you the verses in 1 Corinthians. I mean, there's no way being stranded on a desert island with no knowledge of Calvin or Calvinism, you could ever read the Bible that way. So what he has done is he's taken a system and imported it into the scripture. And so this, I think, becomes one of the great refutations to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. Let me show this to you. First Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. Paul says, and I, what? Brethren. Who's the brethren? Saved people, right? I cut off my end there, but you get the idea. You don't call unsaved people brethren. I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but to carnal, as to babes in what? In Christ. You show me one time where Paul uses that prepositional phrase, in Christ. My professor, J. Dwight Pentecost, says that phrase sums up Paul's theology. In Christ. You show me one time in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, where in Christ refers to anyone other than a believer. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as carnal, but as to babes in Christ. I fed you, and what does a carnal Christian look like? And what does this word carnal even mean? Carne means flesh. Being devoted to the flesh. Being saved, but still living for the sin nature. That's where we get the word meat or flesh. We talk about the incarnation of Christ. That's the enfleshment of Christ, who had no sin nature. You ever had some chili con carne? Chili with meat. That's what carnal carne means. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. Well, what does it look like? I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Now look at this. Even now, you are still not able. In other words, you've been in this position of carnal Christianity for a long time. I mean, you guys, what he's saying is you guys should have grown up a long time ago. You guys are thriving on milk, but you're rejecting meat. I mean, you guys love the 3 points in a poem, sermons, but verse-by-verse exposition, no thank you. That's carnal Christianity. You guys like motivational speakers, but you don't like in-depth Bible study. And when Paul criticizes them for this, he never says, you all haven't been born. because birth had happened. The problem was growth. The problem wasn't first tense of salvation, justification. The problem was middle tense of salvation, progressive sanctification. And you're still not able. And then he says in verse 3, you're still carnal. I mean, when an infant is sucking their thumb, it's cute, right? When they're doing it at the age of 16, the cuteness kind of wears off. And it's not a problem with the person, the 16-year-old's birth. It has to do with their maturity. You are still carnal, and how do you know if you're living for the flesh? Because your life is characterized by envy, strife, divisions. And then Paul says this, are you not living like and behaving like mere men? Who's the mere men? It's the unsaved. He goes, I look at your lives and I see no difference between you and unsaved people. And let me let you in on a little secret, folks. An out-of-fellowship Christian can out-sin an unbeliever any day of the week. You want an example? David. Murder, well, first adultery, then murder. I mean, those are pretty big, right? And yet, this is the guy that's writing most of our Psalms. So if you're going to play this game of, well, David didn't persevere, and if David had died in that state, we don't know if he would have gone to heaven, you got a big problem because most of our Psalms are written by David. A lot of them in regret for what he had done. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, there is a kind of immorality here in Corinth. A man has his father's wife, incest. And he says it's so bad that the unsaved don't even act this way. So that's why I tell you that an out-of-fellowship Christian, a carnal Christian, can out-sin an unbeliever any day of the week. And if you don't believe you can do that as a Christian, then the devil has you right where he wants you. Because how can you be warned against carnal Christianity if you don't think you have the potential of becoming a carnal Christian? See that? So you'll notice what the Apostle Paul does here is he takes the world and he divides it into two. Blue, green. First is the mere men. That's the unsaved. Then the rest would be saved people. Green, saved. Blue, unsaved. Now, Calvinism would stop right there. You're in or you're out. You're saved or you're unsaved. You're one of the elect or you're not one of the elect. You're persevering or you're not persevering. And I'm here to tell you that their analysis is a very poor reading on what Paul is saying. Because what Paul just did in 1 Corinthians 3 verses 1 through 3 is he took the world of the saved and he divided it into three. Don't take my word for it. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. You'll see the expression mere men, unsaved. You'll see the expression carnal, saved. You'll see the expression infants, saved. And you'll see the expression spiritual believers, saved. See, this is... Paul Washer says this doctrine of carnal Christianity has sent more people to hell than any other doctrine, I'm thinking to myself, have you ever read 1 Corinthians 3? Because 1 Corinthians 3 talks about carnal Christianity. Is it promoting it? Yay, let's all end up like this. Absolutely not. It's warning against it. But you can't warn against something that's an impossibility. You follow? And so you can be in sort of a reformed, Calvinistic environment and hear nothing like this because they won't bring up stuff like this because it goes against the perseverance of the saints. So what Paul does, green half, is he took the world of the saved and he divided it into three. At the top there's the spiritual believers. these are the people that are not sinless, but they're sinning less. They're growing. By the way, as a pastor, these are people that will bless your socks off. They're a complete joy to be around. They're a blessing. And you wonder, why isn't everybody else in the church like them? Well, because Paul says, let's start dividing up the saved a little bit. Underneath the spiritual are the infants. These are people sucking their thumb because it's age appropriate. But after you move through the infants, you get the carnal. People that are still acting like infants, although they should have grown out of it a long time ago. They're still sucking their thumb at the age of 16. And they're carnal because they keep going back to the sin nature. They keep going back to the flesh over and over again. And their life is characterized by such. And they're filled with envy and strife, and they come into churches and cause division. They can't sit through much. Boy, Pastor, you sure preach for a long time, you know. Always looking at the clock, you know. You're interfering with my lunch hour kind of thing. And you just look at them and you just say, I hope they grow beyond where they are. Because at some point you got to start taking in deeper truth to mature correctly. And that's a legitimate category. I think it was Earl Rodmacher who said the evangelical church is the biggest nursery on planet Earth, because our churches are filled with people like this. And you shouldn't be in that condition, and you should come out of that condition, but you can't come out of a condition if you don't even think the condition is possible. See that? That's why when someone is living in a carnal way, I don't sit there and say, well, they weren't saved. I don't know if they're saved or not. That's God's business. I just know that God, in His Word, in the church age in particular, has a category for people that are saved, but they're not persevering, which takes perseverance of the saints and throws it out, right? And this one is related here. Let me show this one to you. We're going to wrap up in just a moment or two. Famous last words, right? Another example of non-persevering saints is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. The unrewarded believers at the Bema Seat judgment. So there's coming into your future, whether you like it or not, a judgment of rewards. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." This life will end in judgment for the unsaved and the saved. For us, it ends in judgment post-rapture in the Father's house as the events of the tribulation period are occurring, where God is going to take not ourselves, but our works through a fire to ascertain their quality. The things that we invested in of a carnal variety, trying to get popular, whatever the issue is, carnal things. Those works will go into the fire, and the Bible says, it's all in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15, they'll go into the fire and they'll be consumed. By contrast, those things we did with pure motives, under God's power, not out of human scheming or manipulation, will go into the fire, and they'll be revealed as gold, silver, and costly stones, which are non-combustible in compared to the wood, hay, and stubble, which are combustible. And the only thing the fire is doing is determining their quality. Is this wood, hay, and stubble carnality, or is this gold, silver, and costly stones non-carnality? So we're not going through the fire, but our works are going through a fire. And when the fire finishes its work, whatever's left, and we know that only the precious stones are left. Because a fire can't destroy gold, silver, and costly stones. It can only refine them a little bit. It can't destroy them. But boy, it sure can destroy wood, hay, and stubble. So there we are at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. Our lives, not us, but our works are going through this fire. And whatever is left after the fire finishes its work is apparently some kind of reward that we receive above and beyond salvation. Now that's your future as a Christian. It's different than the sheep and goat judgment, which is dealing with survivors of the tribulation period on the earth. It's different than the judgment of the Jews, which is dealing with the survivors of the tribulation period on earth. It's different from the great white throne judgment, which is only for unbelievers. And so what does Paul say? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer what? Loss. You're at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, and there's this moment of regret because you're saying to yourself, what could have been? What could have been had I left carnal Christianity? Now, Calvinism would come along and say, well, such people are unsaved because they didn't persevere. But what does the Bible say? If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet is through fire. I mean, you're in heaven, praise God for that, but you can still smell the smoke on your garments. And I look at this and I say, you know, Lord, I don't want to end up like that. Yeah, I want to get to heaven and I'm glad I'm automatically going, but I don't want to end up like that. So help me. Take me out of this state of carnality that I've been living in way too long. Now, I had a Calvinist when I was in seminary. He was a very strong Calvinist. He wanted to talk to me about all these things. So we planned almost like an all-nighter where I came with all my books and he came with all his books. And we sat there in two chairs across from each other. And we talked about this for hours and hours and hours and hours, which I don't know if I'd recommend you do stuff like that. But I did stuff like that in the days of my fiery youth. I can't stay up very late anymore. But I remember when this whole perseverance of the saints thing came up, I showed him this verse. And he looked at it as if he had never seen it before. I said, just read it yourself. Forget me. Forget I'm even here. Forget about winning an argument. That doesn't matter. Just read it, and you tell me what it says. And he looked at it, and it's almost like he had been blinded to that verse. And yet it's there. And if it's there, does it not disprove the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Part of the problem is the neo-Calvinists do not have a Bema Seat judgment in their belief system. And I have this quote I want to read to you, but I'm flat out of time. So we will do that next time. We'll pick it up right here. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to not be devoted to systems, but devoted to you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.